All right, well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open your Bibles. I want to tell you to open your Bibles to two places, and we're only going to be in two places this week. Last week, we were in like 40, and we're not going to do that this week, just two. And so open your Bibles to both Exodus chapter 12, and keep your finger there, and we're going to go read first Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And so when I say chapter, it means the big number on the page is the bold number. When I say the verse, that's the small number. So if you're new to the Bible, that's what those mean. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Luke is in the New Testament. So never feel ashamed to look at the table of contents to know, figure out where a book of the Bible is, because that's what it's there for, to help you. But as we are turning there, today is actually Palm Sunday. And so next week is Easter. And so today we are celebrating coming together to meet, to celebrate when Jesus made his way into Jerusalem and to enter the last week of his life. He went there for a purpose, in order to die for you and me. And so today we're going to learn a little bit more about that. And we are going to actually take the Lord's Supper, which is a celebration of the last meal of Jesus' life. And so we're in the second week two of our series called Backdrop. And what we're looking at is the Old Testament background, or like the context for or behind the Last Supper, the things that Jesus said at the Last Supper. We're learning, what does that actually mean? Like, what is he referring to? Or we're like, what is the address in the Old Testament that he's typing in or telling us, hey, this is giving a bigger picture for what I'm doing here. And so when Jesus went to the Last Supper, it wasn't just a meal that they just happened to be having. Like some guy went to Chicken Express and brought the tenders, and he's like, hey, I'm going to die. This chicken died. Let's make it special. Like, that, it wasn't like, though, there was a reason they were having that meal together. And so for us, we have a holiday called Thanksgiving. But before we talk about that, let's read Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. And so this is during their last supper together, the night before Jesus is going to die. And he said this to his disciples. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which we saw what that meant last week, which is poured out for you. And so that's where we're, that's, those are the two verses we're going to focus on today. And so as we're getting going, we all enjoy Thanksgiving. It's not Thanksgiving time, but we love Thanksgiving. In November, the reason we love it is because it's a time to get together with family, people we don't see terribly often sometimes. We get to eat a lot of good food, which my favorites are like potato casserole and like green bean casserole. And so like we get to do that. We get to watch the Cowboys and then the Detroit Lions also played another game, but no one really cares about them. And so we watch the Cowboys. And then the best part of Thanksgiving for me are the Black Friday ads. I always go and get a physical paper at a gas station, and I come back, and like it's just like watching football and like reading through the Black Friday ads. That's the best part of Thanksgiving for me. And so this past, I couldn't find a gas station that actually had a physical paper. And so it was really sad for me. But we found one eventually. But did you know there, like most of us, if we said, okay, what is the background? Like what's the historical background? Like why do we do Thanksgiving? And so if I asked you that question, some of us could probably come up with like, well, I mean, they were like pilgrims, right? I was like, yeah, what's a pilgrim? I don't know, some dude with a hat and a belt buckle. The pilgrim, and he ate with some Native Americans somewhere, and they were happy together. And it's like, okay. So I learned this from Wikipedia, which I told a couple weeks ago. I totally trust Wikipedia. That's not a joke. Like, here's the thing. Like, if you, like, are really into, like something, like, I don't know, if you're really into something, you're going to protect that and guard it, make sure there's really good information there. If someone writes bad information, you're going to go and, like, correct it. And so if you're really into like pilgrims, you're going to correct this for whatever reason. Okay. So pilgrims. So there are actually two stories as to why we do Thanksgiving. Historical background. One is from 1619, in which some pilgrims, people came over from England, landed in Virginia, and in their charter with the London Company, it said, the day that you arrive in Virginia, you have to have a celebration of thanksgiving to God, and that was going to be a yearly celebration for you guys. And that was part of their charter in going. And so in 1619, they actually did that. They landed in Virginia, and they created a Thanksgiving Day to celebrate God bringing them to the new land. That was in Virginia. There's also a second story that's in 1621 that was in Plymouth in Massachusetts. Massachusetts. And apparently, this is a source of contention, cultural contention between Virginia and Massachusetts. For us, we're like, I don't really care. But if someone said, no, this is between Oklahoma and Texas, you're like, oh, yeah, this makes sense. Okay, but it's between Massachusetts and Virginia. And they celebrated a feast from having a good harvest. And so they had a feast in which they celebrated with Native Americans, and it helped them pass through the last winter because food was not as scarce. And so there are these two historical backgrounds to Thanksgiving. Why do I tell you that? Okay. In the same way, the Passover, like Jesus' Last Supper, had a historical background. The reason they were meeting together, the reason they were eating, and that historical background, which is what we're going to see today, gives great significance to what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper. And so that's what we're going to look at. And so look at Exodus chapter 12 with me. Exodus chapter 12, which was the second place. Oh, no, I lost my spot. So Exodus chapter 12. All right, Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 1. So, context, what's happening here? Israelites, again, slaves in Egypt. They don't like it. It's not fun being a slave. And so they're crying out to God. They're saying, God, save us. And so God raised up a guy named Moses who's going to come and deliver them from slavery in Egypt. Well, Pharaoh is not a fan of just letting his property go for free. And so he doesn't let him go. Well, God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to demonstrate to Pharaoh how great I am, how much power I have over him. I'm going to let him and all of Egypt know that the Israelites' God, Yahweh, is the true God. So that's what he does. And so he brings about 10 plagues. So if you've heard the plagues or whatever, 10 plagues to show the Egyptians and show Pharaoh that he's the God who's in charge. And so he brings things like hail, he brings things like boils on their skin that hurt, he brings a bunch of frogs, he brings gnats, he brings flies, so the whole, like, just one thing after another to demonstrate that he's the one who has power in the situation, not them. Well, at each one of those stages, the Pharaoh says, no, we're not going to let him go. These guys are going to stay, they're my property, they're going to stay here. And finally, we come to this last plague in which God says, all right, this is going to be the final one. This is going to be the one that hurts the most. And so what he says he's going to do is he is going to kill the firstborn in every family. He's going to kill the firstborn. And that's people and animals. And so that is going to come to the Egyptians. And so that's where we're at. That's where we're at. And so God's judgment's coming. So let's read chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock, according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over a fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part that is left until morning you must burn. Here's how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hands. You are in a hurry, to eat in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood of the houses where you are staying will be distinguishing marks for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And here's verse 14. This day is to be a memorial for you. You must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. Let's pray, and then we'll move on. So, Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for your word. So I pray that you would speak to us through this, and I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you want to say to us. And so lead us to understand the Lord's Supper as we take it later on today, to where we can celebrate you and celebrate what you have done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Passover sacrifice. So there is judgment coming. Firstborn sons are going to die. And so if you're a firstborn son in here, it would not have been good for you back then. And so there's something interesting to note here, though. There's something about this plague that really just signals God's wrath towards sinfulness as a whole. Why? Because Israel was not exempt from this plague like they were the other ones. The people of Israel were not exempt. Like, it wasn't going to be, the Egyptians are going to die. Israel, you know what? You guys are good. You're my favorites. You're going to go. No. What had to happen, God came to them and said, you have to do something. Something has to take place in order for you to be rescued from this. And so God provides a means of escape for his people. And so there was an act of faith that had to take place on behalf of Israel in order to avoid dying. And so he provides a Passover sacrifice. And so verse 5 through 8, he says, listen, you got to have an unblemished animal, a year old. You can take it from either the sheep or the goats, whatever you want, your preference. But you keep it until the 14th day of the month. But here's at the twilight, you will slaughter your animals together. And here's what you do with it. Here's what you do with this means of escape, with this sacrifice you're going to do. You're going to take its blood, you get a little spoon or a brush or something, and you're going to go to your front door. And you're going to take its blood, and you're going to paint your doorpost with it. So both sides and the top with the blood. Then later on, as God comes through to kill all the firstborn sons, when he sees the blood, he says, I will pass over that family. That blood will be a distinguishing mark for you. And so what is that saying? What's happening here? That animal was dying in the place of those firstborn sons. Something was going to die. In every single household in this entire region, both Israelite and Egyptian, something was going to die. It was either going to be the son or it was going to be the animal in their place. And God is setting up this system, setting up this sacrifice for these people to give them a means of escape from this. And so that's what the day looked like. What did they do? They killed the animal at twilight. They put his blood on the doorpost, and then they cooked it. And they ate it, right? That's what it says. He says, what are you going to do with the sacrifice? You're going to roast it over the fire, and then you're going to eat it together. And that's important for us to remember. And later on, when the Egyptians began to see that every house had someone dead in it, they began to force the Israelites out of town. And so that's what's happening. But I want you to pay attention to verse 14. Look at verse 14. This day is to be a memorial for you. You must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. So catch what God is doing here. He is setting the Israelites free. He's rescuing them from the death that's coming to everyone. And God says, I'm setting this day up. I want you to remember this day and celebrate it every year. I want this to be a day of celebration for you. This is going to be a yearly holiday for you in which you are going to come together and you are going to have this Passover feast, and you are going to celebrate how God rescued you from death and from slavery to the Egyptians. And so that kind of tells us what he's doing here. So there are two functions for this Passover sacrifice, okay? Two functions for this sacrifice. One is this sacrifice delivers the people from death. They had death coming to them from God's wrath coming upon for sin, but the animal died in their place, and so they were rescued from it. Here's the second thing it does, though. It sets them free from slavery to Pharaoh. It sets them free from slavery. So this Passover sacrifice, they don't die. Everyone else dies, and because of that, because of them performing this sacrifice, this sets them free in order to go be servants for God, which we saw last week. Let me hit that again, though, because last week I kind of talked about this, like how like biblical freedom, remember this, I said biblical freedom is not autonomy, right? So when you're set free from slavery to sin, you're set free to become God's servant. And that sounds odd to us because we're Americans, most of us are Americans, and we associate freedom with autonomy. But I want to hit this again because I want to really fully, as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, I didn't fully go into like what that actually looks like practically real life for me. So I want to give you an example. For those of us who are married in the room, so those of us who want to be married in this room, what does a marriage look like in which both people in the marriage are wholly about themselves, are wholly for eating where they want to eat, like having like the towels folded exactly how they want them to be folded, Or buying this certain like I don't know, like I'm trying to think of like arguments that I've had with Dara, and I'm sorry. But like she's not a stickler about the towels, but anyway, so but like imagine like you like in your marriage, like you are wholly about you. You are wholly about you, and you like you what your wife says or what your husband says is unimportant to you. You want this wall, that specific teal green color thing, whatever color that is. Like you want it to be that specific color. And if your husband doesn't like it, then I don't care. This is the way it's going to be because this is the right color. And so like if it's all about you, what happens in that relationship? It becomes tense, right? It becomes tense. To where, like, when you see each other, it's no longer a source of joy that you're with that other person. It becomes a stressor for you. And so when you're living wholly for yourself, like, you want to do what you want to do exactly when you want to do it, like you don't care what your wife says, that's not freedom. That's autonomy. That's not freedom. That's actually slavery to yourself. That creates a tense relationship to where you're not walking in freedom together. You're not walking in joy together. That's slavery. Here's another one. Let me give you a second one. And I'm going to tiptoe around it because the truth is that most of us in this room have already been affected by things on the internet with pornography. And I'm not going to go into be super in-depth because I know some of you want to wait to talk to your kids about this, but the reality is most of your children, by the time they're 18 years old, they've already experienced it. And so just know that. But what are the tenets, the three tenets of pornography? Like, what do we learn culturally about this? Because most of us have experienced it or are engaged with it pretty regularly, monthly maybe, maybe weekly, maybe daily. And so what it does is it corrupts our minds, and it becomes so ingrained within us to where we don't even realize how it's affecting us. And what are the three tenets we learn about this, or we learn from these images? One, it teaches us that all women want relations with all men at all times. The second thing it teaches us is that all women enjoy and desire anything, any act you can think of. And the third thing is this. Any woman can learn to like anything, any act, with a little coercion. And you can see, like, how that mindset has invaded our culture, has invaded our minds to the point to where we are all corrupted by it, even if we are abstaining from porn, because of what we see on TV, what we see on Game of Thrones, what we see on, which is that is porn, by the way. But what we see on these images, it's ingrained within us culturally to where when we enter into a marriage, we are expecting that. We're expecting that kind of relationship with our spouse to where when they can't meet up to that, they can't live up to that. Like, literally, no one can, like, to live up to, like, that kind of standard. No one can perform like that. What happens? We get mad or we get frustrated when our spouse isn't fulfilling us like we thought they would based on what we had learned or seen or had ingrained within us culturally from our porn culture. That is not freedom. Living for yourself and engaging within that, although you say, hey, listen, I'm a man, I'm a woman, I can do what I want. If I want to look at this, I can. The reality is you are further enslaving yourself to porn. You're enslaving yourself to yourself. You're enslaving yourself to yourself, right? And it's affecting your relationships in a way that you never dreamed it would. And it's causing tension within your marriage because your spouse is not living up to what you think they should in your mind because you're having inappropriate or like an inflated view of what should be happening between you. That is slavery. And so when God sets us free from slavery to sin in order to become his servants, guess what? He leads us to the path of life. He leads us to the path of purity, which brings joy. Because when you are able to kill that out of your heart, kill that out of your life or out of your mind, guess what happens? Over time, not immediately, but over time, guess what happens to shift your expectations with your spouse? To where it becomes more realistic and more self-giving. To where it's not about what you can get or what act you can do or whatever, like or like the amount, whatever it is. Like it becomes about your relationship with each other, like what you can give to your wife, what you can give to your husband, like how your marriage is built up as a result of your time together. That's what happens when you walk in freedom, you walk in purity. It brings joy. That's what it means to be set free from slavery, to become a servant of God. I wanted to hit that again to kind of make that real for us. And so the truth is that becoming God's servant, being set free from slavery to sin, becoming God's servant is our good. God set this world up in a way to where he says, listen, I know how relationships work. I know how marriages are supposed to work. I know how like family units are supposed to work. And if you follow me, it is the pathway to joy and to peace within your relationships. And when we deviate from that, that's when stress comes. That's when tension comes. That's when fights come. And God says, I want to rescue you from that. So I want to set you free from that to become my servant. And so that's what he's doing. So the process that actually sets the Israelites free from slavery is this Passover sacrifice. And so after they were set free from slavery to Pharaoh, God established a covenant with them, which we saw last week. And so that covenant only proved what we saw last week, that they needed to be set free from something else. They needed to be set free not simply from slavery to Pharaoh, but they needed to be set free from their slavery to their sin. That's what that covenant proved. They had an inability to be obedient to God. And the same is true for us. When we are born children of wrath. We are born people who are wholly bent away from God. Like, we naturally tend towards sin. We are born slaves to sin. That's our natural mode, right? And God says, listen, I don't want you to do that because the judgment, the penalty for that is your death. Because God loves, he didn't want that to be the end of the story. He doesn't want to leave us in that mode. He doesn't want to leave us as slaves who are wholly about ourselves and wholly about destroying our relationships with one another. And so what he did is he set up this Passover to be a pointer, to be a foreshadowing of what he would do later on in history to bring about our true redemption. And redemption means set free from slavery. That's what that means. And so when we look at Jesus' Last Supper in Luke 22, I want you to catch another glimpse of what's happening here. So go back to Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 1. This isn't going to be on the screen, but I'll read it out to you. I want you to catch the context for where they're at. This is the festival of the unleavened bread, which is called what? The Passover, which was approaching. So that's the time frame. That's where they're at. So they are celebrating this yearly Thanksgiving feast in which God set them free, the Israelites free from slavery to Pharaoh. And so they're going to have this meal together. And so as they sit down for this meal, which is actually the night before Jesus died, he sits with his disciples down at this meal, and he begins to transform the way they think about it. So let's look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Then the day of the unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters and tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large unfurnished room upstairs and make preparations there." So they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so what time of year was this taking place? Passover. This was the Passover feast. And so what was Jesus doing with his disciples? He was eating the Passover meal. They're gathering to celebrate. And so then Jesus picks up the bread as they're about to eat it. And what did he say? "This is my body." What did the Israelites do with the Passover lamb? They ate it. And so what was the purpose of the Passover celebration for Israel? To remember how God brought them out of slavery. And then here in Luke, what does Jesus say to do? "Do this in remembrance of me." So the Passover was a celebration to remember how God set them free from slavery. And now Jesus is taking this Passover meal and completely spinning it and saying, "No, this is not about a lamb anymore. This is about me. So take this bread and eat it. And then do this in remembrance of me, of how I have done what?" So if Jesus is making this about him, what does it set us free from? What does it set us free from? One, This sets us free from our slavery to sin. And the second thing it does is it sets us free from death. And so through Jesus' sacrifice, if we believe in Jesus, we are set free from our slavery to sin and set aside to become God's servants. But now, he gives us the power to be able to live that out through the Holy Spirit given to us. So you, if you believe in Jesus, are set free from your slavery to sin, and you have been given the Holy Spirit to empower you to live that out. And the second thing he does is this. He delivers us from death. So the wages of our sin is death. That is the judgment that God brought upon us. This started in Genesis chapter 3. Our sin brought death into the world. What Jesus says here is that I'm delivering you from that to where you will still die, but that's not your end. That's not your end. And within that, you, if you believe in me, do not have to face God's judgment because I've taken that for you. And so he delivers us from death so we don't have to experience God's judgment. And the second thing is we don't have to experience death forever. Because just as Jesus resurrected from the dead, so too does he demonstrate that we will also resurrect from the dead to live with him forever on the new earth. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's saying. I want you to celebrate and remember when you take this Lord's Supper together. And so I want you to hear that. And so as we move into taking the Lord's Supper together, this is the gospel made visible for us. When we see this, we see Jesus' body, which is broken for us, the Passover sacrifice that we needed to set us free from our slavery to sin and set us free from our slavery to death was broken, and now we can consume it. And then we see the cup, which is his blood poured out for us. The blood that the Israelites put on their doorpost to set them free from being like killed by the angel of the Lord. So too now is Jesus' blood poured out for us to where we can take it and be set free from God's judgment upon us for our sin. And that is love. That is love. And so that, far from being a somber service, far from being something to where like we are like sickened and sad over and over, no, what this is a celebration of what God has done. So we can do this in joy because we've been set free and we are no longer slaves, but are now servants of God. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray and invite the deacons up as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. And so, Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for teaching us what it means that Jesus came for us and giving us visible signs, visible things like the Lord's Supper to where we can see the gospel made real for us, made visible, to where we can celebrate it together. So I pray, God, for us today, that we would be able to have an attitude of celebration and that you have set us free from our slavery to sin in order to become your servants. You set us free from death in order to live for you, live for you and with you forever. God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we're going to move down into this, I do want to share with you that this Lord's Supper is for believers only. And so if you are not a Christian, if you've not given your life to follow Jesus as Lord of your life, I just want to ask you to kind of just abstain, just let the plate pass you, because this is a celebration of what Jesus has done for us, for those who believe. But if there's something about this that draws you, because this is the gospel made real for us, like made visible for us. And so if there's something in this that's like kind of compelling to where like you don't know who Jesus is, but you have questions, man, come find us after this. And we'll have an opportunity for that after we take this together. But if you're not a believer, just let it pass you today. And there will be other opportunities in the future after you come to faith in Jesus. All right, so we're gonna do the bread first.
Let's pray. Dear Father, We come to you in celebration. As Mason said, this is a time of celebration, but we also come to you with humble hearts and evaluating our hearts, God. Just thank you for loving us so much that Jesus came, and we remember his body, what it had to go through, the suffering, the pain, the torture, and why it was done, because there was so much love for us, and that bridge was given back to you, Father. I'm thankful for that, and we remember that, and the other things, the release from sin, as Mason said, and the victory over death, so that we can have abundant life and live it fully, truly here and have it in the hereafter. So we thank you, we praise you, and we take this bread in remembrance of that broken body and that new life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Luke 22:19 says, "Then he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And they ate. Next, we're going to do the cup.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we lift this cup, the cup of your new covenant. We thank you and we praise you for providing your sacrifice for our sins in Jesus Christ, your Son. We walk in your way through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, forgetting what lies behind. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And then in verse 20, Luke 22, he says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.' And they drank. And so, Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this celebration to where we can come together and remember what Jesus has done for us, how he has set us free from slavery to sin and death, and given us life and a future and a hope in you. And so I pray for joy in that. God, I pray that we'd be able to remember Jesus with joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.